If you have a Bible with you, would you please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can feel free to grab one of those and go to the first book in the Bible, Genesis, and hold your place in Genesis chapter 12. I remember when I graduated from college, I took a position as a youth minister in a church in Northwest Arkansas. Moved into my own apartment. A few months later, got married. I mean, I was really adulting. Was really adulting well. But nothing else says you are now an adult. Nothing else says that you are now an adult like this. Like getting your own personally addressed junk mail. Am I right? Do you remember when junk mail went from being addressed to your parents to being addressed to you, and you thought, I am a man now, or I suppose you thought you were a woman if you were a woman, but you get the picture. You've now arrived into the sphere of adulthood when nameless companies, and credit card companies especially, fall in love with you. And oh, how credit card companies love 20 and 21-year-olds, don't they? You became an adult that day. And for about a couple of weeks, it felt important for me to open my mailbox and find these envelopes from big multinational corporations with my name. They know me. The CEO signed, he knows me. He knows me. And then it just becomes annoying, of course. But one of the things that stood out to me in that sea of impersonal mail were the pieces of mail that came quite frequently at various times of the year. And they caught my attention immediately because right on the large envelope, it said, on the outside of the envelope, it said this. It said, Todd Pruitt, you may have already won $10 million. Wow! Tell me more. Tell me more, Mr. Junk Mail. I mean, I may not, if you enter, it's possible you could win, but you may have already won $10 million. And of course, you learn real quickly that you toss those things in the trash immediately. And why? Because it's too good to be true, isn't it? You may have already won $10 million actually means this. You will never win $10 million. That's what it means. Such things are always in the category of too good to be true. In fact, the world is great at making promises that it can't keep. One of the things that is so characteristic of sin is that it promises what it can't deliver. It tells you what it cannot possibly do for you. How different it is at this time of year. We call this season Advent. We are reminded at this time of year that God makes promises that are not only over the top, but they are so audacious that they make any promise to win $10 million or $10 billion, for that fact, for that matter, they make promises like that seem very, very small and petty in comparison. You see, there is a promise from God, a promise far greater than anything the world can concoct, and a promise which has structured the unfolding of human history, a structure which has given meaning to the unfolding of human history. It's a promise of blessing from God, a blessing of salvation, a blessing of forgiveness of sins, a blessing to know God as Father and for Him to know you as son or daughter, a blessing of eternal life and life the way it was always intended to be. This is what God promises you. It's the promise which haunts the souls of men and women all over the world who, for some inexplicable reason, even if they don't believe, nevertheless know that there must be something better than this. And the reason why they know there must be something better than this is because there is something better than this. God designed them for something better than this. And He's promised it for all who will believe. This is the promise of the gospel, the promise that some believe is too good to be true, but for those of us who have come to Christ and experienced the life that He has to give, we know that it's a promise that God keeps. The opening verses of Genesis chapter 12 have been called by some the most important verses in the Bible. Now, that may be hyperbole, but it's a useful hyperbole. Because what is described in these verses of Genesis 12 is an event which will shape the rest of the biblical narrative, and it will indeed shape all of human history. The event described in Genesis 12 is God's call to a pagan, a family of pagans, a small nation of pagans living in a region of Ur, or sometimes in an area called Haran, who worshipped the moon. And among that company of pagans, God reached down and called to himself, chose for himself, a man named Abram. And he called him to take his family and all that he owned and to go up and follow the Lord wherever he would lead, to go to a country that he had never seen, to leave behind his idolatry, to leave behind his sin, to leave behind all of the false gods of the nations and to look to the Lord alone. And God promised to Abraham that from him would come a blessing that would turn out to be a blessing experienced by men and women from every nation in the world. And as the Bible unfolds, it becomes clear that this descendant, this blessing who would come from Abraham, is none other than the serpent crusher promised in Genesis 3:15, the one who would come from the line of the woman, Eve, the one who would come and take our sins upon himself, die on a cross, and in that act of dying on the cross, crush the enemy. The one who had deceived mankind for so long, the one who had introduced sin into the world, the one who had crushed us, the Lord himself now would crush even as he hung upon the cross. This is the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the promise that we pay especial attention to during this time of year. And so look there, Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, I want to read the first four verses of Genesis 12. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. This is the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon our hearing of your word, that we might understand it and that it might change us, Lord. Grant faith to the one who does not yet believe. Grant repentance to the one who is still in their sin. And Lord, I pray that you would build and grow and strengthen the faith of everyone here, our faith in you. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Genesis chapter 12 launches an epoch in human history where God called this man named Abram, to leave his home in Ur, his home in the region of Haran, and travel to the land of Canaan. This man, otherwise a man like any other man at that time, certainly no one whose past held any promise of his future greatness, became, by the grace of God, one of the two or three most consequential men to ever live on the face of the earth. Next to the Lord Jesus, it's up for grabs who would have been the second most important man. Abraham is certainly in the running. He is the great patriarch of biblical history. He is the great exemplar of faith, held forth by the New Testament writers, held forth by the Lord Jesus himself as an exemplar of faith in God, faith in a salvation that is by grace alone. We know more about the life of Abraham than any other person in the Bible, except for Jesus, Paul, Moses, and perhaps David. He's shown in the Bible and even referred to as the friend of God. He is the father of all those who believe. And Jesus himself in the Gospel of John makes a striking comment about Abraham. Keep in mind that Abraham lived at least 2,000 years before Christ. And Jesus said of Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." That's why it is not inappropriate to say that Abraham trusted in Christ. He believed in Christ. He believed in Christ on the other side of the timeline where we believe in Christ. He believed in Christ looking ahead. He believed in the Messiah that was to come, the Redeemer, the one who would come to forgive our sins. So much so that Jesus could say, "Abraham looked forward to my day. He rejoiced to see my day." Paul used Abraham's life story as his crowning demonstration that men are made right with God by grace through faith alone. Abraham was Paul's ultimate example of that. The author of the letter to the Hebrews used Abraham as an example of what it looks like, what it means to live a life of faith. And throughout the remainder of the Bible, God himself refers to himself many times simply as the God of Abraham. So what do we learn? What do we learn from this passage where we are introduced to this most extraordinary man? Well, a lot, but I want to zero in on three things. First of all, we learn that God's people are formed by grace. God's people are formed by grace. Even as we acknowledge that Abraham was an exemplary man, that Abraham was an extraordinary man, we must simultaneously acknowledge that he was only exemplary and he was only extraordinary because of the grace of God. Look there again at verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" Don't miss what's happening there, beloved. What we see happening there is grace. What we see happening there is sovereign grace, election. We are told that God homed in on this one man, Abraham, an idolater living in a pagan culture. And the reason why God chose Abraham as his own is not because Abraham was a better pagan than the other pagans, not because he was less pagany than the other pagans, not because he was straining and striving to know the God who would become known as the God of Abraham. He chose Abraham because he chose Abraham. Do you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, God tells, he reminds the people of Israel why he chose them. And this is what he tells them, I'm paraphrasing. "I didn't choose you because you were mightier than the other nations. You were actually weaker. I didn't choose you because you were the most numerous. You were one of the smallest. I chose you," God tells them, "because I chose you. I chose you because I chose to set my affections on you." Oh, how can we explain God's choosing of Abraham other than to say God chose him because he chose him? There is not the slightest hint in this passage that at the time of his choosing, Abram was agonizing or seeking or praying or looking for God, but rather that the whole initiative in the call to Abraham, the whole initiative belonged to God alone. And from that moment on, we find this pattern throughout the Bible, that God is the great seeker. He is the one who comes to us, who draws us, who changes us wholly by his grace. Who here can take credit for their salvation? Well, we credit God for our salvation precisely because he is the initiator and he is the accomplisher of it. Moses was herding sheep for his father-in-law for some 40 years when God stopped him in his tracks and made of him what he became. This is the picture of the call of Abraham and the pattern we see throughout the Bible. Once you see it, then you can't help but see it throughout the Bible. Samuel is a little boy lying in bed in the temple, and suddenly he hears the voice of God, "Samuel, Samuel." God meets with a teenage girl in Nazareth named Mary. He says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Two brothers are casting their nets into the lake, and unannounced, the Lord appears by their side, and he says to James and John, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." A man named Levi was tending his business as a tax collector, and the Lord approached him and said, "Follow me," and he did. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a typical white-collar criminal of his day, and prosperous because of his crimes. And he was perched that day on a tree in Jericho when the Lord called to him and changed everything about him. Saul of Tarsus was on a road walking to Damascus on his way to persecute Christians, to imprison them, and perhaps even worse, when the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul," and the world has never been the same since. None of those people were especially praiseworthy, and some of them were actually quite horrible human beings. But God sought them. God claimed them for his own. This is the grace of God. The grace that draws you to himself when you were not seeking him. The grace that causes you to love him and believe him when otherwise you would have rejected him. In church history, throughout the story of Christianity in the last 2,000 years, God continues to do this very thing. He called to Augustine in the garden, to Luther in a storm, to John Newton on a boat in the midst of a storm, and he called them out of their sin and out of their wickedness. People far from God, whose minds and hearts and lives were far from Christ, they were transformed nevertheless by the God who sought them out. That is grace. And that is how God forms his people. Interestingly, Abram had at least two older brothers, Nahor and Haran. Now, the significance of that is because just as God did with Jacob and Esau, he chose the younger. Now, I'm a younger brother. And you younger siblings out there, this doesn't give you the permission to accuse your older siblings of somehow being ungodly. All right? Don't use it for that. But there were a couple of key times in redemptive history where God did just the opposite of what people would have expected in order to show them that salvation is by grace alone. In fact, Paul uses the example of God's choice of the younger Jacob over the older Esau. He uses that very instance to help undergird his debate, to help undergird his argument that salvation is all of sovereign grace. Where were you when the Lord called you out of sin? Some of you were far from the Lord, living lives of sin and shame. And as you reflect back on who you were before the Lord saved you, you look back on those days, you look back on that person, and you can scarcely recognize who you were. That's grace. Some of you were raised in homes where you heard the gospel all of your life. Thank God for that. But at some point, mysterious to you, perhaps even really hardly unnoticeable by you, the Lord placed his name upon your heart. And while you may not be able to pinpoint the exact precise moment where you came to trust in Christ, the way oftentimes people who come to Christ later in life can, you nevertheless know that today, just like yesterday, you believe. And if it were not for the Lord's kindness to you, you never would have believed. Our friend Rosaria Butterfield, once comfortable in a sinful and godless way of life, enjoying great success in her chosen profession as an academic, a department head at Syracuse University, utterly uninterested in Christianity, an activist for ungodly causes, found herself confronted by the Lord and his gospel. And he radically changed her. And he took this spiritually dead person, an activist for all that was wicked and ungodly, and transformed her and changed her and saved her and turned her into the exact opposite of what she would have ever expected, a pastor's wife and a homeschooling adoptive mom. She describes her conversion rather famously as a train wreck because it turned her world upside down. A name that may be new to you, a woman named Etta Linneman. She died several years ago. She was a prominent German New Testament scholar in the 1960s and 1970s. Now, if you know much about German biblical scholarship, you'll know that that in no way means that one is a Christian. In fact, like most of her peers, other German biblical scholars, Linnemann rejected most of the Bible, including the gospel itself. Along with that rejection of most of the Bible came a lifestyle of sin, including what she described as multiple addictions. And then, to the surprise, perhaps even horror of her colleagues, God, in His marvelous grace, took hold of her and changed everything about her. She had been famous for writing numerous academic studies, all focusing on the Bible, where she repeatedly undermined the veracity and truthfulness of most of the historical claims of Scripture. After her conversion, she begged people to burn all of those works. Listen to what she writes of her conversion. "God immediately took my life into His saving grasp and began to transform it radically. My destructive addictions were replaced by a hunger and thirst for His Word and for fellowship with Christians. I was able to recognize sin clearly as sin, rather than merely make excuses for it, as was my previous habit. I can still remember the delicious joy I felt when, for the first time, right was right and wrong was wrong. The two ceased to pool together as indistinguishable gray." It's good, isn't it? Incidentally, Edel Lineman went on to be a missionary in Indonesia. She could have never imagined the revolution in her life, the leaving of her homeland, the completely new set of associations, the forsaking of all that she had sought and obtained at such a great cost in the academic world. No more than Abraham could have imagined himself on the road to Canaan, even one day before the sound of the Almighty's voice as it broke through into his reality. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised that your life is often turned upside down, that God takes you across difficult country. Can anyone testify to that? That He sometimes forces you to leave behind much that was once very comforting to you. If you're saved from your sins today, it's because God sought you out. It's because God chose you. It's because God granted you repentance from sin. It's because He granted you faith in Christ. He acted on your behalf, because He forms His people by grace. Secondly, we learn that God's promises are secured by covenant. God's promises are secured by covenant. Look there again at verses 2 and 3. Here we have the first announcement of what we would call the covenant of grace, or God's covenant with Abraham. Having failed so miserably to obey the Lord in paradise, mankind now could only hope to relate to God if God chose to be gracious to him. And that is exactly what God did. He turned to us in our misery, He turned to us in our sin and our failure, and He chose to be gracious to us. And He makes this covenant of grace with Abraham. And these are the first soundings of that covenant with Abraham, a covenant which will be later further explained in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17. But here's the first soundings of it. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Please understand this, beloved. God does not look at Abraham's life and conclude on the basis of Abraham's virtue and hard work that he will now make these promises to him. God took a pagan who didn't know him, and he made him this man and made him these promises. Now, what's happening here in verses 2 and 3, again, is the making of God's covenant of grace. And what is a covenant? Well, if you're one of our young ones involved in our children's ministry, you're going to be learning about what covenant is. And that's covenant may be a new word for you, but listen, young ones, it is such an important word. The word covenant helps to define your very life. And you may not have known that today, but it does. And moms and dads, our children are going to be learning about covenant in the children's ministry. And you can be teaching them at home through the children's catechism. In fact, in question 22 of the children's catechism, the question is asked, what is a covenant? And the children's covenant defines it very, very simply in its most basic parts. It says a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. And at the most essential level, that's what a covenant is. It's an agreement between two or more persons. A relationship is formed around an agreed upon set of rules that bind the two parties together in this relationship. In the Bible, covenant is the word used to describe the relationship God has chosen to make with His human creatures. As evangelicals, if you grew up in an evangelical church like I did, you grew up hearing the language of having a personal relationship with God or a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's a good thing. But oftentimes that language gets thrown around in a careless or sentimental way. Because the fact is, to have a relationship with God is a fairly big deal. And it requires something that you and I can't accomplish. The question is, if you're going to have a, quote, relationship with God, it requires that God do something about it. And what He does about it is called covenant. Covenant. In His covenant of grace with Abraham, God bound Himself to this man and to all of those who throughout history would come to believe in this same God, the triune God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a covenant of grace because God promised to meet all of the demands of the covenant Himself. He didn't say to Abraham, "You do your half, I'll do my half, and it'll work out." But God meets the demands Himself. One commentator calls the covenant of grace the spine of the Bible. He says, if we miss this, we'll struggle to make sense of everything from this point on. And so many people have made a hash out of understanding what the Old Testament means and how the New Testament relates to the Old Testament simply because they don't know how to handle the whole idea of covenant. And now God promises Abraham to make him a great nation. Abraham was a descendant of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And Noah, of course, was in the line of the woman from whom ultimately would come that seed He promised, that one who would ultimately crush the enemy. And Abraham is right in that line, that righteous line. God is keeping His promise. Men had been busy trying to make a great name for themselves all throughout the ages, but now God promises to make Abraham's name great. Remember the Bible's story about the building of the Tower of Babel? It happened in an area called the Plains of Shinar, and man had gathered together in a way that God had told him not to. God had commanded people to spread and cover the face of the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. But what did man do in response? Came together, formed a big city. That's why we know big cities are ungodly. And just kidding, stop it. But instead of filling the earth and multiplying, man came together, gathered in this nation, in this place in Shinar. Why? Because that's how you make your name great. That's how you make a great name for yourself. And so what he did was he began to build this tower that would reach up into the heavens and they could touch the face of God and make a great name for themselves. Well, we know how that worked out. But what a contrast. You had these ungodly people setting out to make a name for themselves. But what does God do in relation to Abraham? He says, I will make your name great. And we're still talking about him 4,000 years later, aren't we? God also promises to bless Abraham and to bless all of the nations through him. And here again, we see the focus on the nations that we will see throughout the Bible. That God is not some tribal or territorial or national deity. He is God Almighty over all the world. And God promises to bless the nations through Abraham, through Abraham's progeny, through Abraham's line, would come a means to bless all the nations in the world. Now, if you're wondering what that looks like, you're getting there. We're living in the days of fulfillment, aren't we? Because has God not done that very thing in the person of Jesus Christ? the one who through the line of David, the offspring who would bless all the nations of the world. Now, real quick, I need to make a sidebar. Okay? Are you ready? These words here in verses 2 and 3 have nothing to do with geopolitics or the foreign policy of nations. It has nothing to do with the United States' relationship with the state of Israel. I want to say that again. Verse 3 of Genesis 12 has nothing to do with the United States' relationship with the state of Israel. You can make wonderful, good arguments that we should have a good relationship with Israel. Just based upon the fact that they're a democracy, that's great. Do that. Just don't use Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12:3 is very simple. God says, I'm going to take you to a place you've never been, and I'm going to keep that promise to the extent that if people try to stop you and curse you, I will take care of them. I'll get them out of the way. And those who bless you, I'm going to bless them. That's what verse 3 means. Now, the blessing spoken of here, how is it that Abraham or the line that will come from Abraham, how is that going to be a blessing to the nations? Well, keep in mind, this is not just some generic term of, you know, the people coming from Abraham or the generations following Abraham will somehow do good works on behalf of the other nations. They'll be nice. They'll be good neighbors. Now, I'm all for being nice. I'm all for being a good neighbor. But that's not the blessing that's spoken of here. The way that God is going to bless the nations through Abraham, the blessing is salvation. The blessing is the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. That a Redeemer will come in the line of Abraham. And of course, 2,000 years after Abraham, Jesus comes. And you remember what Jesus said at one point? Before Abraham was, I am. Now we live in the days of fulfillment where God is blessing the nations through this offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessing the nations. People all over the world are turning to Jesus Christ in faith. The gospel has been going to the nations now for 2,000 years. And it has made remarkable progress. The Bible is translated into who knows how many languages at this point. Most of the world has been covered with the gospel. And those areas that still desperately need the gospel, you have teams of Christians and scores and hundreds and thousands of Christians who are working day and night to break down doors and to break down barriers to get the gospel where it has not yet been heard. This, what we're seeing unfolding before our eyes over the last 2,000 years, this is the way that Abraham has been used to bless the nations. And every time we take up spiritual arms to make Christ known in the world, we are participating in the fulfillment of the promise made in Genesis 12. Every time a church takes the Great Commission seriously, every time a Christian cares about and prays about and witnesses to a lost friend or neighbor, they are taking part in the unfolding of the promise made to Abraham. It's our calling right here in this place where God has planted us. And He has brought the nations to us. On any given day, look around our community and you'll see men and women and children from the nations. Now, beloved, I want to challenge you with something. We live in politically contentious times. It's a time that is poisoned by ugly rhetoric and by the worst possible assumptions that everybody has about everybody else. We have been presented in recent years with an opportunity for Christians to be unchristian in ways that are unprecedented. Resist it, beloved. Resist it. And as you look around this community and see men and women from the nations, listen, we can have a civil conversation about the best way for nations to regulate immigration and to regulate their borders. That's fine. That's a conversation that ought to be had. You can have a good, intelligent, helpful conversation about that. But I'm speaking to something else here, beloved. Don't look around and disdain what you see in this community. Don't you ever look around and disdain that God has brought men and women from various nations to our doorstep. Rejoice in it. Can you do that? Can you rejoice in it? Can you look with eyes that only God can give a person and see them as potential brothers and sisters in Christ? Can you see them and see somehow there was a day when Abraham walked in darkness among pagans and God saved him? Can you perhaps hold forth the same hope for the men and women you see in this community who are without hope, who without God, who don't know Christ, and who are living their lives under the heavy hand of paganism, of legalism, of works righteousness? Can you for once, when you see those men and women, rejoice that God has brought them here where there are people who are willing to tell them about Christ? We are living at a time of blessing, and the reason why we can approach the task of making Christ known with such confidence is because God keeps His promises, and He does so through His unbreakable covenant. Well, finally and quickly, God's blessings are experienced through faith. God's blessings are experienced through faith. You can't talk about Abraham without talking about faith, can you? Take one more look at verse 4. It's in a separate paragraph, and it almost seems kind of set apart from the great promises that God has just spoken. Here we seem to get just a detail, a sentence from a travel log. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot, who was his nephew, went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Well, of course, that's far more than just a travel log. The Bible has a word for what is described in verse 4, and that word is faith. Faith acts. Real faith acts. It moves. It follows. When we talk about faith, it's important to know what we're talking about when we talk about faith. Faith is not some universal force which binds God to us so that he'll do whatever we demand that he does. Faith is not a pastor buying his wife a $200,000 Lamborghini. If you've paid attention to the news, you'll get that. Faith is not believing that God will give us everything our undisciplined desires demand, like a $200,000 Lamborghini. Faith is not believing that God will deliver us from all of the consequences of our sin. Faith is trusting that God will do everything that He's promised. Faith is believing that God will do for us what He did for Abraham, that is, save us from our sins if we simply believe. Faith is knowing that God is our Father through faith in Jesus. And that because God is our Father, He loves us and He'll never fail us. Faith, real faith, leads way to faithful living, just as it did in the life of Abraham. And from the beginning to the end of every Christian life, faith is required. It's easy to claim to have faith, but to never act on it. It's easy to claim faith, but never abandon our sin. We say we believe that the world is temporary and passing away, and that the real treasure is in the age to come in the presence of our Lord, but we still live as though the treasure is here. We say that we believe that God will give us the desires of our hearts if we delight ourselves in Him, but we can't seem to stop delighting ourselves in here. Faith is no small thing. It's the most difficult of things, I think. To have faith when the scary diagnosis comes, to have faith when the abandonment occurs, to have faith when the unthinkable happens, it's hard. In fact, I'd say it's more than hard. I'd say it's impossible. But by the grace of God. In fact, one theologian puts it this way: faith is nothing less than the power of God placed at the disposal of man. When we think about what is required to believe in God in this fallen world, we will see that faith is a gift of God. This is what the life of Abraham shows us. Scripture tells us that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Jesus said, "With faith as small as the size of a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to move over and be thrown into the sea." Now, of course, Jesus is speaking in metaphorical terms there, but nevertheless, His message is clear, I think, that faith, even a little bit of God-glorifying faith, changes the life. It changes everything. And here is the power and the glory of faith in God of faith in Jesus Christ. Look at what it makes of a person. It made of an idolater in Ur the patriarch of all who believe, of all who turn in faith to Jesus Christ. It made of a man settled in his ways. It made him a pilgrim on this earth. It made of a childless old man the father of a great nation. An early church father puts it this way, quote, "Give me a passionate man, a hot-headed man, and one that is headstrong and unmanageable. And with faith as a grain of a mustard seed, I will, by degrees, make that man as quiet as a lamb. Then give me a covetous man, an avaricious man, a miserly man, and with a little faith working like leaven in his heart, I will yet make him a generous giver to the church of Christ and to the poor. Then give me one who is mortally afraid of pain, and one who has all his days in bondage through fear of death. And let the spirit of faith once enter and take its seat in his heart and in his imagination, and he shall, in a short time, despise all your crosses and all your flames. Then show me a man with an unclean heart, and I will undertake, by faith in Christ, to make him whiter than snow, till he will no longer himself be the same man." Abraham wavered. In fact, Abraham had several rather famous stumbles, didn't he? There were times when he was slow to obey, as Christians so often are. One writer puts it this way, "The Abraham story is not about a promise given and delivered, job done. It took years. It was quite a process. It contains strange failures and faithless moments. It contains the frailty of humans like Abraham, like us. This grand narrative at the beginning of salvation history draws us in and comforts us. We may not believe immediately. We may fail and struggle. We may let God down, but God is loving and patient and diligent and determined. All the way through, God reiterated and restated the great promise." We began this morning by talking about promises that are too good to believe, promises to be made instant millionaires and the like. But beloved, the promises of God are so different. God's promises are greater and more outrageous. God promises to save you from your sin. He promises to cleanse your conscience and to make you a new person from the inside out. He promises not only to save you from your sin now, but to keep hold of you forever and ever and ever, and to never let you go. His promise is to fit you completely for life in the age to come, where there is no sin or sorrow or death. And God's promise is already paid for. You don't have to spin the wheel of chance to get at it. You don't have to bring any of your own capital to the table to pay for it. God's promise has been paid for. He paid for it himself when he put his son on the cross to die in our place, to carry the guilt of our sin, to carry our shame, so that we might know the paid-for, purchased mercy of God. And so the question remains, will you have faith? Will you believe in this promise? Will you believe that it could possibly be true that God could be this good, this kind, and this gracious to save even you completely and to the uttermost? Can you believe the good news that the God who promised Abraham so long ago that through him all of the nations would be blessed, can you believe that he might have had you in mind when he made that promise? In 1850, a 16-year-old boy named Charles Spurgeon slipped into a very small, primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester, England. It was in the middle of a snowstorm. Now, you have to understand that young Charles had been raised in a pious Christian home. And yet, he had not lived a pious Christian life in his young years. In fact, his mother was deeply distressed over his ungodliness. His mother was deeply distressed over the fact that their own son, Charles, did not seem to have any love for the Lord, to even believe in the Lord. And she would pray for him diligently. She would clasp his hands and plead with him to turn to Christ. One day, the young Charles turns up in this little primitive Methodist church in the middle of a snowstorm. Now, who knows why he showed up? Maybe it was because he wanted to get his mother off his back. Maybe it was because he was curious because he'd heard this particular preacher was good. Maybe he was giving God one last shot. Who knows? But he was there. And ironically, because of the snow, the preacher wasn't. And so when it became clear that the pastor was not showing up, one of the laypersons from the church, an untrained man, stood up and began to preach, kind of. From Spurgeon's own record of the day, it was entirely unimpressive. In fact, the 20 or so people that were there seemed to be embarrassed by the man's display. All he could do was just talk about the fact that, well, God had come and you need to believe in him and you need to believe in Jesus. He would say it again, and then he said it again, and he said it again and again, and then after that he said it again. And while the other attenders seemed to be a bit exasperated and even bored by this man's attempt to preach, for the 16-year-old Charles Spurgeon, those words were like arrows fastening him to that pew. And God met that teenager that day in 1850 in the Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Church in Colchester, England, through an unequipped, unprepared, boring lay preacher. And nothing was ever the same. And nothing is ever the same for those who believe, for those who turn in faith to Christ. God's blessings have flowed to us through that man, Abraham, so long ago. Those blessings have flowed like streams of life to the nations all over the earth, and they continue to flow. And they flow to us through Christ and through Christ alone. And so you must look to Him and believe. We sing at this time of year, every year, He comes to make His blessings flow. How far? Far as the curse is found. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that You would not let Your word depart from us, but that You would anchor it to our hearts. For the unbeliever, Lord, we pray that You would grant them belief. For the grieving Christian, we ask that You would grant them comfort. For the dismayed and confused Christian, we ask that You would grant them peace. And for all of us, Lord, build our faith. Build our faith. Increase our trust in You, that we might live a life that would glorify You. And now, Lord, You who are the giver of all good things, You who are the generous God who withheld not even Your own Son from us, we come to You and with joyous reverence bring to You Your tithes and our offerings. Help us to do so with glad and sincere hearts, Lord. Help us to be generous in a way that would reflect the marvelous generosity that You showed us. And let us give as an act of worship, an act of reverence to Your name. Use these tithes and offerings, Lord, for the building up of Your church. Use them for the provision of people who are in need. Use these gifts for the making of disciples. Use these gifts for the spreading of the gospel. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.